I cannot imagine a better way to spend my Saturday morning than coming to this devotional and hearing the wonderful Bob Reese enlighten us about the subject on amazing grace. I spoke to Bob yesterday and he told me he's doing 8 presentations at Sunstone, so this is just one, and you may have been to one or a couple already, but in case you haven't, let me give you a little bit of information about our presenter. Bob Reese teaches and directs Mormon studies at Graduate Theological Union at Berkeley. He also writes a regular column for Sunstone called The Carpenters Union, or Jesus in the Modern World. We also know him as a wonderful poet and one of the co-founders of the Liahona Foundation, among many, many other things. So I'm going to give the stage to Bob for us to enjoy.
When I was a student in student government at BYU a lifetime ago, we had a leadership meeting up at Alta before the fall semester started, and our speaker was Elder Marion D. Hanks, who had gotten up very early and driven up to Alta to give the opening presentation. And he got up and kind of blinked his eyes and looked out and said, "What in the hell good can come from a day that starts with getting up in the morning?" Which is a sentiment probably most of us have shared on this day. I've been thinking a lot about grace, and one of the things that occurred to me this morning as I was driving over here is that grace is not evolutionary. There is no reason that I can possibly come understand that would require grace to be a product of evolution. And the fact that it exists to me is one of the greatest evidences of deity in the universe. That unbeknown and unspoken, these things come to us as gifts of grace. I begin with 2 quotes, one from Anne Lamott. "I do not understand the mystery of grace, only that it meets us where we are, but does not leave us where it found us." And St. Augustine, who said, "Grace is but glory begun, and glory but grace perfected." Mormons seem to have an unclear and uneasy relationship with grace. Between the poles of grace and works, traditionally Latter-day Saints have tended more toward works, more toward, quote, working out our salvation with fear and trembling than accepting salvation as a pure and gracious and generous gift of God. Thus we read Nephi's statement, "For we labor diligently to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God, for we know that by grace, it is by grace that we are saved after all that we can do." This explains our industry, our anxiety, our tendency to count and measure, our home teaching, now it's our ministering percentage. Maybe we don't do percentages in ministering, let's hope. The number of endowments we perform, how much we give to charity, even the number of children that we have. I've always thought it strange that Latter-day Saint dreams and visions of the next world often show people madly scurrying around, highly organized and furiously busy, as if somehow eternity involved as much pressure to get things done as time does. Apostle Rudger Clausen recounted the experience of one Latter-day Saint, Ella Johnson, who had a dream. In a dream observed, quote, "a very large building where there were many people, all of whom appeared to be extremely busy. No evidence of idleness everywhere." I think there's one down on North Temple. Wilford Woodruff recounted being astonished at a vision in which Joseph Smith's father, and half a dozen of the brethren who held high positions on earth were all so busy in the spirit world that they couldn't stop to talk to him. When Woodruff was finally able to stop the prophet long enough to ask him why everyone was so busy, the prophet replied, "We are the last dispensation, and so much work has to be done, and we need to be in a hurry in order to accomplish it." This is counter to a dream Brigham Young had, in which the prophet told him three times, each with increasing emphasis, "Brother Brigham, don't be in such a hurry." The current popular mantra in the church, hastening the work, is only the most recent manifestation of our sense of urgency, of the degree to which we are victims of the tyranny of time on both sides of the veil. That Mormons place so much emphasis on all that you can do, or all that we can do, is reflected in Bruce McConkie's entry on grace in Mormon doctrine. Grace is granted unto men proportionally as they conform to the standards of personal righteousness that are part of the gospel plan. Proportionally, conform, standards, all seem to qualify or perhaps weaken the traditional Christian concept of grace as, quote, the free and unmerited favor of God as manifested in the salvation of sinners and the bestowal of blessings. The other part of McConkie's entry on grace in Mormon doctrine places the emphasis closer to where it should be. God's grace consists of his love, mercy, and condescension toward his children. All things that exist are manifestations of the grace of God. The creation of the earth, life itself, the atonement of Christ, the plan of salvation, kingdoms of immortal glory hereafter, and the supreme gift of eternal life. All these things come by the grace of him whose we are. This is why, as Terrell and Fiona Givens argue, all talk of heaven that operates on earning rather than on becoming is misguided. Such ideas misconstrue the nature of God, his grace, and the salvation he offers. In the Encyclopedia of Mormonism, Bruce R. Hafen states the following on the LDS position of grace versus works. The LDS doctrine that salvation requires both grace and works is a revealed yet common sense reconciliation of these contradictory positions. End of quote. While this is true, in a sense it seems to be more accurate to state that grace is a gift from God, the realization of which motivates one to gratefully and graciously accept it by living a righteous life. That places the emphasis less on working or earning grace, which puts the focus on us, and more on the grateful acceptance of the gift of grace, which puts it on Christ. For all the mentions of grace in both ancient and modern scripture, Mormons don't really talk about grace all that much. When's the last time you heard a talk on grace in sacrament meeting, or in general conference, for that matter, or read about it in the Ensign? Some of this may be a reaction to the traditional grace versus works argument in Christianity in general, but some of it also seems to stem from the Mormon enchantment with the Protestant ethic. We're always busy, always working, always striving. And I remember what Lowell Bunyan said when someone said, Lowell, are you getting ready for the celestial kingdom? And he said, you know, that's never interested me. I just want to work side by side with Jesus. I like the way C.S. Lewis solves the matter. The dispute, he says, does seem like asking which blade in a pair of scissors is most necessary. Although it is important to acknowledge that the scissors, both blades, are also evidence of grace. A beautiful illustration of grace can be found in Kenneth Graham's lovely book, The Wind in the Willows, which I'm sure most of you have read, in the chapter, The Piper at the Gates of Dawn. In that chapter, Rat and Mole set off in a boat in search of Portly, a missing otter child. As they search, Rat hears an unexpected fragment of music. He says, so beautiful and strange and new that it completely arrested his attention. But it is then lost on the wind, just a snippet of music. As soon as it has vanished, he has a longing for it and laments, since it was to end so soon, I almost wish I had never heard it, for it has roused a longing in me that is pain, and nothing seems worthwhile but just to hear that sound once more and go on listening to it forever. Recognizing it as a gift of grace, He wishes his friend Mole to hear it too. At first, all Mole hears is the wind playing in the weeds and rushes, and then the music comes again, and he listens. Graham writes, breathless and transfixed, he stopped rowing as the liquid run of the glad piping broke on him like a wave, caught him up, and possessed him utterly. Turning to Rat, who had heard it first, Mole saw tears in Rat's cheeks and bowed his head and understood. Grace comes in that way, and the evidence that it is grounded in love is revealed both in the surprise and the mystery of its coming, the immediate impulse to embrace it, and the compelling desire, as in this story, to share the gift of grace with others. The Reverend Philip Channing Ellsworth, rector of St. Stephen's Church in Belvedere, California, says this, when you hear something like what Rat and Mole heard, what do you call it? Rat called it music that struck him dumb with joy and at the same time sent tears running down his cheeks. As for me, I would call it the sense that not the world, certainly not existence, but whatever it is that existence itself comes from, the power or ground out of which our lives springs, wishes us well, you and me, wishes to restore us to itself and to each other. It is the power that ultimately all theology and all worship is about. That is a marvelous description of grace, the unearned, undeserving, unbidden, unlimited gift of love, the music of grace that, like Rat, we wish to go on listening to forever. The marvel of Christ's grace is that it's such a promise is given to all for the taking in and with and through love. John Wesley spoke of something he called prevenient grace, which he conceived of as a grace before grace, an antecedent grace that, in the words of Marilynne Robinson, quote, enables the soul to accept grace itself. What an astonishingly beautiful concept, and what an amazing validation of a loving God who, knowing the power of grace to change our lives, has taken extra care to make it possible for us to experience it, to recognize it when it comes. As Simone Weil says, grace fills empty spaces, but it can only enter where there is a void to receive it, and it is grace itself that makes that void. For Latter-day Saints, it is likely the light of Christ that constitutes prevenient grace, that light within us that enhances our recognition of the light that is integral to every gift of grace. Prevenient grace is the opposite of what the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace, by which he meant the desire to obtain grace without recognizing that even though grace is a free gift, it often demands a cost, if nothing more than a sincere desire to accept the gift, knowing what the cost is. The Book of Mormon King Lamoni, recognizing the burden he carried of his sins, said to God, I will give away all of my sins to know you. As Bonhoeffer explained, cheap grace involves the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. In other words, it is a counterfeit grace, a grace that accepts the sacrifice of Christ on behalf of our sins without recognizing the personal sacrifice we need to make in forsaking and abandoning our sins. Cheap grace is related to bad grace, a reluctant or grudging forsaking of sins, as well as a resistance to give generously and graciously to others. As the Didache says, do not give with a bad grace. Do not turn your back on the needy, but share everything with your brother and call nothing your own. For if you have what is eternal in common, how much more should you have what is transient? The cost of discipleship is accepting the cost Christ paid and the cost we pay to integrate the great cost to him into our lives so that it suffuses our souls, seeps into our very cells, infuses the dendrites of our minds. The ultimate cost of discipleship is a willingness not only to accept Christ's great gift of grace, but to be transformed by it to such a degree that we are willing to pay whatever cost is required of us to make grace abound in the world. In such a way, the grace of Christ works through us so that we too become agents of grace and multiply the presence and force, its force and presence in the world. In spite of our emphasis on works, on accomplishing things, on earning salvation, I believe Latter-day Saint theology provides the best example of God's and Christ's grace, and we must say also the abundant grace of our Heavenly Mother. For as Terrell and Fiona Givens explain in The God Who Weeps, how Mormonism makes sense of life, quote, God has the desire and the power to unite and exalt the entire human family in a kingdom of heaven. And except for the most stubbornly unwilling, that will be our destiny. What greater gift of grace could one expect to receive a kingdom of grace, of glory, in spite of a life of unrepentant sinfulness, in spite of a heart consistently proud and rebellious, in spite of being completely undeserving? It's one of the radical teachings of Mormonism that in spite of our absolute wickedness, we will be given glory. This, of course, runs absolutely counter to the traditional Christian idea of an angry, vengeful, vindictive God, one who is parsimonious or at least seemingly capricious in giving grace and who takes pleasure in punishing the wicked and condemning unrepentant sinners to an eternal burning fire. The radical nature of Joseph Smith's theology is that rather than seeing us, in the words of the Puritan divine Jonathan Edwards, as sinners in the hands of an angry God, our heavenly parents saw us and see us as of infinite worth to them. In spite of our unworthiness, as unredeemable, even when we choose not to be redeemed, as the Givens estate, quote, sympathy, not sorrow, not anger, not vengeance, are the emotions we must look for in order to plumb the nature of the divine response to sin. An example of human grace, of which we are all capable, is found in a poem by Thomas Aspin, one that I was privileged to publish 50 years ago as editor of Dialogue. It's called The Heart of My Father, in which he recounts a time when his father, the bishop of a small branch in a Mormon church in Canada, went to the home of a woman in his congregation who was terminally ill and had asked to see him. Present, too, was the minister of the woman's husband. When the woman died within a short time of their arrival, a discussion ensued to which church should conduct the funeral. The minister presented a persuasively logical case, arguing that the husband's feelings were of paramount concerns now that his wife was deceased. He strengthened his case by saying, "We are only a small church, but the children of God have always been small in number." Knowing the power of his father's mind and voice, Aspin writes, "I waited for the lightning of my father's reply, for the majesty of his priesthood, for the great white trembling stone of his faith, for the stars of the morning, that the crumbling drums and trumpets and the voice of angels." Instead, his father acquiesced to the other minister and only said, "We believe all people are the children of God." This story illustrates that all gifts of grace are gifts of love, and that all gifts of love are gifts of grace. I would like to close this session by showing you what grace sounds like and what it feels like by playing you the gratia, or the grace, from Bach's majestic and magnificent B minor mass, a composition its first publisher Hans-Georg Nageli called the greatest musical work of all times and all people, which 3 centuries later is still almost a universal consensus. Perhaps you will want to close your eyes as you listen to the rising and expanding notes of the Latin text. We give you thanks for your great glory, which is spoken in the what you will hear in Latin. In his book Bach, Music in the Castle of Heaven, Sir John Eliot, the great English conductor, says, "You sense Bach's delight in juxtaposing in this piece a Gregorian bass movement like the majestic Gratias with this elegant, gallant duet, which uses the same rising bass line, three whole tones and a half step in double diminution, and follows it with a similar melismatic figure, proof that with his technical mastery, he could encompass any mood and style at will." As you listen to this piece, it's not very long, imagine grace filling your heart and mind, your whole body and soul, the world and the entire universe, which by the grace of God, it actually does.